Our second reading is from 1 Peter and chapter 3. It's on page 1221 in the Church Bible. So, chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and we're going to start at verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, pray, bless, for this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the saints in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Keith, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep that reading we've just had open. And we're going to be working our way through it. As ever, you may find it helpful to have the outline in front of you. And let me lead us in prayer again as we begin. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Father God, thank you that your word does remain forever. Thank you that it is trustworthy, it is good. Thank you that it is sufficient. Thank you that it points us to Jesus. Please help us to see with greater wonder, joy and gratitude all that you've done for us in him, that we might more and more regard him as holy in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. The film Dunkirk came out a few years ago now. Maybe we've seen it. And when you watch it, if you have, it makes you wonder what it would have been like to be there. The film does a pretty good job of helping us feel the danger, the tension, the uncertainty. Early on in the film, this leaflet, if we have it up on the screen, is thrown from German planes out onto the Allied troops. It is a redesigned copy of real Nazi propaganda used in the lead-up to the evacuations. It's a map, and we can see what they're trying to say, can't we? You've got the Allied forces hemmed in with the words, "We surround you." And at the bottom, the appeal, the temptation, the implicit, only logical conclusion, surrender and survive. As I was thinking about Remembrance Sunday, and as I saw this flyer, I couldn't help but think of the parallels we've been seeing in 1 Peter. Just think about it. How does Peter describe Christians right at the beginning of his letter? He says we're elect exiles, doesn't he? We're aliens and strangers in a hostile world. We don't belong. And in many ways, we can feel a lot like the troops in Dunkirk. We're not at home. In fact, we're desperate to go home. We're outnumbered, surrounded by the enemy, and there's the very real danger we give in to fear. Fear has been a dominant theme in the letter so far. These Christians are scattered across what's now Turkey. They're facing various trials, including, but not limited to, being maligned, reviled, slandered, and some even beaten. So how should they respond? How do they live out their calling as elect exiles? How do we cope with the fear, the temptation to surrender and survive? Well, our passage this morning pulls together a lot of the threads we've been looking at recently. And Peter begins by reminding us of the Christian calling: harmony, humility, and blessing. And here we're looking at verses 8 to 12. I was thinking of calling this section "How to Live Long and Prosper." It's kind of got that feel to it, doesn't it? Firstly, Peter underlines how we treat one another in the church. Verse 8, if you look down, really we could spend a whole sermon on this one verse. Verse 8, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." We get five qualities, five characteristics that should be non-negotiables in the church family. Perhaps we noticed how this list of five begins and ends with our minds. We're united in mind, we're of one mind, and we have a humble mind. If we're going to cope when the going gets tough, if we're going to impact the world, then we need to be united. Supremely, we're united in Christ, in the gospel, but it's also a unity that'll be shown by humbly putting one another's interests before our own. A unity always comes by focusing on God's truth, not by ignoring it. And it's not just a humble unity where we simply agree to disagree. No, can we see the second and fourth qualities Peter lists? We're to show sympathy and a tender heart. The gospel doesn't just impact our thoughts, it impacts our feelings. Sympathy is all about sharing in someone else's emotions. They're down, we're down. They're elated, that makes us elated. And a tender heart, it's when you feel it right down to your guts. It affects you deeply on the inside. This is no paper-thin compassion. It's deep-seated, genuine affection. And right at the center is brotherly love. It's a reminder we're family. If we're in Christ, then we're brothers and sisters. We're born again into this family. We're a band of brothers, and love should be the hallmark. Wouldn't verse 8, if you look down, wouldn't it be so attractive, so countercultural, so disarming if it was lived out more and more? And crucially, how much easier it would be to face a hostile world when we're united as believers. You see, it's our relationship with the world Peter turns to next in verse 9. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." It's like Peter saying, love those who are family, who are, on the whole, nice to you, and act in love even to those who are horrible to you. That is the normal Christian life. It was very interesting on The Traitors. I'm not going to give away any spoilers on The Traitors. I don't know if you've been watching it, how again and again, that when someone was accused of being a traitor, they very often started attacking their accuser. So natural, isn't it? But we're to be the opposite. Jesus, once again, is the model and the motivation. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 23? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. It's interesting, as a side note, for the most part, that the kind of suffering Peter's readers are going through is verbal. I wonder if we noticed that. We read about fiery trials and assume it must be literally being burned at the stake or getting thrown to lions. And certainly for some Christians, that has been true. But when we read through this letter, we discover much more it's being shunned, overlooked, belittled, talked down to, mocked, reviled, and so on. Now, suddenly it feels much closer to what we experience in the UK. And how should we respond? We bless. We do good. I read just this week about a Christian who is in the army, and he kept on getting abuse from one of his fellow soldiers for following Jesus. And then one other evening, this soldier, in frustration, throws his muddy boots at the Christian. What does he find the very next morning? This Christian soldier had taken the boots, cleaned them, polished them, and put them back by the chap's bunk. Although this is how we respond to the world, it also must include how we treat each other as well. It's not only in the world we repay evil with good, we must do it in the church too. So this applies just as much to how you respond to your spouse and to your siblings and to your growth group as it does to the world at large. We repay evil with blessing. But we might well be thinking, how can I love my enemies when I don't even like them? For most modern readers, we think loving someone is just a stronger version of liking someone. But for Peter and the rest of the Bible writers, love is expressed primarily in actions. The Good Samaritan loved his neighbor by caring for him. And God loved the world by sending his son. Yes, verse 8, love does involve our emotions, but we don't have to wait for them to catch up. So how can we live this way, especially when it seems so hard, almost impossible? Well, in verse 10, Peter turns to his motivation. Peter quotes Psalm 34 to show us the assurance of God's blessing. Psalm 34 talks of the suffering of God's people and of their deliverance by God. It assures us God does rescue his people and God does judge the wicked. Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now we might read those verses and think, is this just the prosperity gospel slipping in through the back door? If we go God's way, life will be a bed of roses. Everything will work out just peachy and we can just manifest our way to health and wealth. Well, looking back even to verse 9 shows us that can't be right. Christians will experience evil and reviling at the very least. Peter wants his readers to know we bless our enemies by guarding our speech, rejecting evil, and pursuing peace. And we do it all knowing God's got his eyes on us. He sees. He knows. He listens. We can and we must be praying to God when we're on the receiving end of mistreatment. He will strengthen and sustain us. In fact, it's only possible with God. If we bless those who do evil to us and they never repent, well, we can be confident they will still face justice. The face of the Lord is against them. Now, that in itself is a huge encouragement, but I think there's even more going on with this quote from Psalm 34, and that's what Peter turns to next. You see, Psalm 34, it's all about fighting fear with fear. It's this theme Peter continues to unpack in verses 13 to 17, and it's our second headline this morning, Fight Fear with Fear. Fighting fire with fire is a terrible idea if you've burnt the toast. It is a great idea when it comes to a fire break in the forest. And the Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. And it's a little like what's going on here. You see, Psalm 34, it was written by King David when he's on the run. He's running for his life. And he ends up in enemy territory before the king of Gath. So according to 1 Samuel 21, he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. His plan bucks, and he gets sent packing, and presumably at the same time he pens Psalm 34. And just listen again at how much he goes on about fear. So verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. And then the verse just before the bit that Peter quotes, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, Psalm 34 is all about fearing the Lord. And then we look at verses 13 to 17 of 1 Peter 3, and we realize there are only two commands in this section, one in the negative and one in the positive. Let me read it again for us and see if you can spot them. Verse 13, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard or honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What are the two commands? Have no fear of them, there's the negative. And secondly, regard or honour Christ the Lord as holy. We're to set apart Jesus as Lord over every area of our lives. When Peter says our hearts, he means the very core of who we are. Again, he's quoting the Old Testament and applying it to God's people today. This time he's quoting Isaiah 8, verse 13, which says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Much is made of verse 15 in what's called apologetics, being able to answer people's objections to Christianity. And certainly Peter wants us to be prepared to give a defence, an answer to those who question us. But it's not his primary focus. He's not saying in order to be really evangelistically successful, we need to know all the right answers. Of course, being well prepared is a good thing. But what Peter's saying is much bigger, actually much more encouraging. If we fear God first and foremost, or as he puts it here, if we honor Christ the Lord, then we will be prepared, ready, eager to explain the hope we have in him. We're freed up, not to fight back or win the argument at all costs, but to answer with gentleness and respect, literally fear, fear of God. And we're all evangelists for the thing we love the most, and love and fear in the Bible almost overlap when it comes to God. We need to fight fear with a greater, a better, a healthier fear. It's not that we fear God's rejection or displeasure. No, it's a trembling, reverent, honouring love. It's almost as if each one of us has a certain fear capacity or battery. There's a limit to how much we can fear at once. When our greatest fear is losing a friendship, being isolated, standing alone in the crowd, looking stupid, then the fear of being shunned, especially from those we care about most, well, that can control us. If what we fear most is rejection because of our Christian faith, that fear will hold us back from living and speaking boldly. That fear ends up controlling us. But Peter asks us to consider something radical. What if you filled up your entire fear capacity with a healthy fear of God? What if all our concern, all our reverence, all our awe was directed to God and what he thinks? What if he was the one whose approval mattered most to me? What if he was the one we wanted to please in every single situation, the one we were most afraid of disappointing in every conversation? Here's the beautiful paradox. When you have a big enough view of Jesus, there is simply no room left to worry about others' opinions at the same time. When your heart is filled to the brim with a holy reverence for him, human judgment loses its grip. And here's what Peter promises. Even in the midst of suffering, you will be blessed. God's blessing doesn't necessarily mean perfect health or financial prosperity. It doesn't mean a million-dollar paycheck or a trouble-free life. No, God's blessing is something far greater. His approval, his presence, a deep, unshakable relationship with him. And ultimately, isn't that what we're really longing for? Security, purpose, value, acceptance, love, all in him. We've been hearing a bit about Passion for Life recently, and we're looking forward to a mission week next year where we make the most of proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. But how will we prepare? How will we make the most of it? Well, here's the key thing Peter says. Honor Christ as Lord. Do you want a bulletproof confidence in the face of even the harshest critics? Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Put him as number one. It is a rare Christian who has no fear of talking to others of Jesus. Rico Tice talks about crossing the pain barrier when we move the conversation from sport or the weather or family or friends and we start talking about Jesus. None of us find it easy, I don't think. And so we must fight fear with fear. How can we bless when people revile us? How can we be always ready to speak of Jesus, always prepared? How can we even speak of Jesus when the stakes are so high and we're scared? We mentioned war propaganda earlier, and the Nazis weren't the only ones to use propaganda. We had some too in Britain. The Keep Calm and Carry On poster has had something of a resurgence in recent years, hasn't it? Actually, it was first launched in 1939 as a motivational poster by the government. Nowadays, you seem to see it on pretty much everything, mugs, pillows, T-shirts, and so on. If Peter were using it, perhaps he would say, keep calm and honour Christ. And if we're doing that day after day, we'll find more and more opportunities to speak of him and the confidence to do so. Or to make it a bit closer to 1 Peter, perhaps we should say, don't fear and honour Christ. That is Peter's solution, to fight fear with fear. Here's how we can not just survive persecution, but even thrive. It's all about our view of Jesus. But how can Peter be so sure blessing comes not in the absence of suffering, but even through suffering? Well, in verses 18 to 22, he turns to his next motivation. We can live out our calling. We can fight fear with fear, confident in Christ's victory. Confident in Christ's victory. Verse 18 proves why verse 17 is true. Why is it better to suffer for doing good, even if that should be God's will, than for doing evil? Well, because Christ has suffered. And not just suffered, he suffered for sins on behalf of the unrighteous. He suffered so we might be presented to God, and through suffering, he is victorious. So just look with me again at verse 18. For, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Ernest Gordon spent 3 years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp during the Second World War. And after the war, he wrote a book, Miracle on the River Kwai, about his experiences. One of just many amazing stories is how one day a shovel was found to be missing. The officer in charge gets enraged. He demands the missing shovel be produced or else. When nobody in the squadron budges, the officer gets his gun and threatens to kill all of them on the spot. It's obvious the officer meant what he said. And then finally, one man steps forward. The officer puts away his gun, picks up a shovel, and beats the man to death. And when it was over, the survivors picked up the corpse and carried it with them to the second tool check. This time, no shovel was missing. Indeed, there'd been a miscount at the first checkpost. The word spreads like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. It was incredible bravery and self-sacrifice. And yet Peter tells us Jesus was willing to die in the place not just of fellow soldiers, but in the place of the unrighteous. People who deserve God's anger. If you're not yet a Christian and you've come along this morning, welcome. And let me ask you, is this how you see the cross? Jesus' suffering was unjust. He always lived a perfect life. His suffering was purposeful, to take the punishment we deserve so we might be brought to God, presented to him. But the cross isn't the end destination, is it? Just look with me at verse 22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus is now in the place of all rule, all power, all authority. So again, is this how you view Jesus? The suffering of Jesus is the road to victory, not the destination of defeat. And so, says Peter, it will prove to be to his followers as well. That is the great motivation. In verses 19 to 21, he shows how what happened to Jesus is the pattern for his people. Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what you make of these verses, but almost all the commentaries say something along these lines. This was one of my favorite quotes. This is undoubtedly one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, exegetically, theologically, and structurally. When and where does Jesus preach? What does he preach? To whom does he preach? And how does Noah fit in? Well, there are three main views, as far as I can make out. There is the flashback view, that is, Jesus, by the Spirit, preached through Noah to humans who rebel and are now described as spirits in prison. There's number two, the fallen angels view. After Jesus died on the cross, he went in the spiritual realm to preach to those rebellious angelic beings from Genesis 6 that he had won. Or there is the third view, it's a little bit more niche, that Jesus preaches to the Old Testament saints who en masse had disobeyed during the exile, but now know their vindication has been won through the cross. Most folk go for one of the first two, and I've changed my mind about eight times already this week. But what has been really helpful is to chart the progression and ask all along, what is Jesus doing? He suffers innocently. He proclaims that he has won through his death and resurrection, and he is vindicated, he's glorified. It is the same journey, the same trajectory as the believers, isn't it? Whatever is going on in verses 19 and 20, you can talk to me later about it, we're meant to be encouraged that we're somehow both following the same pattern as Jesus, and also he has won the victory for us. But it begs the question, well, how do we know we're united to Christ? And Peter says, look back to your baptism. When Peter says baptism now saves you, he's not saying the act of getting baptized in and of itself saves us. That would be to go against all he's been saying so far. Now, he must mean what baptism signifies is what saves, an appeal to God, and ultimately Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He's using baptism as a shorthand for putting your trust in Jesus and becoming a Christian. Our baptism shows we've been united to Christ. His death has become our death. His resurrection has become our resurrection. So just a few weeks ago when we saw all those people go down into the water, it was a picture of the floodwaters of God's judgment. But God brings his people safely through. You see, we have been saved too. Just like God rescued Noah and his family through the waters of judgment, so we have a watery sign also. The picture here is that Christ is our ark, sheltered in him. We've come through the judgment because it has fallen on Jesus in our place. Through the waters of God's judgment, we come into new life, the new life of resurrection, the new life of the eternal kingdom of God the Son, who has been raised in power and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Peter says you are on the winning side. Now look at Jesus. Look at his death. Look at his suffering. It was a success. even as he suffered great evil, the worst evil, for doing the greatest good, he was achieving salvation. He rose and proclaimed his victory. You're linked to Jesus through your faith in him. As your baptism shows, you are on the winning side. So as you suffer for doing good, consider Jesus. He suffered for doing good. He was vindicated. He is victorious, and you are now joined to him. Your conscience has been washed clean through his death on the cross. He has risen. All powers, all authorities, now subject to him. What is the worst they can do to you? They'll kill you. That's all they can do. And nothing more than that. Isn't that liberating? The worst that can happen is death, which for the believer means life. So as we go into this next week, we can stand firm in the true grace of God. We can love one another deeply, genuinely. We can bless even our persecutors. We can fight fear with fear because Jesus has won. He's been vindicated through his suffering, and so we can know we will be too. And this confidence means we can speak openly, unashamedly, fearlessly of our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray together now. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Father God, thank you so much for the confidence we can have that Jesus has won and that we are united to him by faith. Thank you that his death has become our death, his resurrection, our resurrection. And so we pray that we would fear you and you alone, that we would fear you rightly, joyfully, reverently. Please help us to honour Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts and help us to help one another in this. Would that be evident in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we respond to an often hostile world? And would we, like David in Psalm 34, would we be those who bless the Lord at all times? Would your praise continually be in our mouths? In Jesus' name and for your glory we ask it. Amen.